You got a smartphone, Whitney? Where's your Bible? I'm just messing. All right. Revelation 21 is where we will be. If you were at church this morning, I'm sorry that you have to hear me twice today. I couldn't imagine listening to me twice. No, that's okay.
Can you say that again?
Mm-hmm. Revelation 21. It's almost at the very end. If you're using the little ESV reference Bible, it's on page 1356. Any other Bible, I can't help you. So, we began this series in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And we saw as we stepped through Genesis 1 that everything God created was good. He saw that it was good. And when he created man, he said it was very good. And then he said there was one thing that was not good, and that was that man was alone. And so he created Eve. He created a helper for man and someone to have fellowship and community with. But in Genesis 3, as we moved ahead a week, we saw the fall, Adam and Eve's fall into sin. We saw the demise of all the good things that God had created. With Adam and Eve's fall into sin, fellowship with God was broken, man was cursed with pain, and death entered the world. But in the midst of all the cursing, a promise came. Remember the promised one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. So in that curse, we got a promise, and from then on, we said that people would be looking for the promised one who was to come and crush the head of the serpent, this promised seed of the woman. We saw him in Jesus when we looked at the incarnation, or God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We talked about who he was and salvation that he secured for those who put their faith in him. Last week we talked about redemption and what that looked like, certain aspects of redemption. However, if that was the end of what Christ did, we would have no hope. What would the hope be? If Christ just came and died and raised and just went back to heaven, but there was nothing else, nothing to look forward to, but what will we hope in? Thankfully, that wasn't the end of Christ's work. Christ's work didn't stop at his ascension into heaven. He actually told his disciples as he went into heaven, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, which obviously I am going, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so we got a promise from Christ when he ascended that he was going to return. And in returning, he's going to make all things new. How many of you remember, or old enough to remember, watching the news footage of Hurricane Katrina back in 2005, I guess that was? Y'all remember seeing that on the news? Some of you might be a little too young to remember too well the news footage. If you saw it, you saw a whole city underwater, right? There were people on their rooftops trying to get rescued from helicopters and boats and different things, and many people lost their lives in that flood. But the one thing that you kept hearing anytime they talked to the mayor of the city, anytime they talked to the governor of New Orleans, anytime they talked to the people in New Orleans, they kept saying, we're going to rebuild. We're going to rebuild. This storm is not going to defeat us. This will not take down the city of New Orleans. Now, a lot of people were saying they shouldn't rebuild. They're in a bowl. It's going to flood again, right? But they wanted to rebuild. There was a desire to see it brought back to its former glory, right? And that's the desire. We want to see this in its former glory, to know that the storm didn't conquer this city. This storm didn't conquer these people. Looking at the narrative scripture, we can see the same thing. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it destroyed what God had created to be perfect and good. It messed it up. It didn't totally take it out of existence, just like the city of New Orleans. It was still there. The plot of land was still there. There were ruins from houses and buildings there. And so, in much the same way, the world has been tainted by sin. And if Christ was just going to leave it as it is, then we could say he never really conquered sin. He allowed sin then to conquer the good world that he had created and never reclaimed it for himself. But just as the people in the city of New Orleans were excited to rebuild and resituate themselves in that city and to say that storm couldn't conquer us, it couldn't take down the spirit of the city of New Orleans, in the same way Christ has come and he has said, sin will not take down the creation that I have made for my glory. And ultimately he will come back, he will eradicate sin, and he will make this earth new again. Look with me in Revelation 21, a little preface to all of this. We are not going to cover everything that could be covered about the end of the world. That would take a very long time. And so let me just throw a couple of things out there. There are different views on how the world will actually come to an end. Those views are views of the millennium, which means 1,000 years. There's a 1,000-year kingdom that the Bible speaks of that is coming in the future, and maybe that some people believe is coming in the future. Some people believe it's now. Some people believe we're on the other side of that. There are different views on that. If you want to know more about that, ask me, and I'll point you to some resources that you can look at on those different views. Just so you know, there are different views. The only heretical view is that Jesus is not personally and visibly returning to take us to be with him. Okay, that's the only view that is outside of the bounds of Scripture. Okay, everything else people kind of agree to disagree upon different interpretations, because it's not black and white as to exactly how everything will transpire as the world comes to an end. But in Revelation 21, we come to a point where the world has, as we know it, come to an end. And then John records his vision of what he sees in Revelation 21. So let's look there now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the first thing we see when we come to this passage and see John's vision is creation is restored. Just like we talked about people of New Orleans coming back to rebuild, so will Christ come back and make a new heavens and a new earth. David Platt, in a study on the end of the world, said the ultimate end of the gospel is not that we will go to heaven, but that heaven will come to us. And that's the first thing we see here in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. There's a misunderstanding among many evangelical Christians of what heaven is. Often we probably think of it in terms of being somewhere an outer space or some kind of spiritual realm that we go to when we die. And that is not the picture that we get in Scripture. The picture that we get from the Bible is that heaven is coming to earth. One theologian, Anthony Hokum, said, God will make the new earth his dwelling place. Heaven and earth will then be no longer separated as they are now, but they will be one. But to leave the new earth out of consideration when we think of the final state of believers is greatly to impoverish biblical teaching about the life to come. He says, if we don't think about these things, we don't think about what it's going to be like when heaven meets earth, then we've done ourselves a disservice. First of all, we see that the world is restored. What does he mean when John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Some people have said that God is just going to destroy it and be done and make a new one, right? That seems to be what the text says. It kind of sounds like it. The new heaven and new earth, the old heaven and the old earth was passed away. And so in Genesis, we had Noah's flood that came and covered the entire earth. He said he wouldn't destroy the earth by water again, but next time it would be by fire. And so a lot of people thought the earth is going to be blown up by fire, right? But if we look at the Noah's Ark description, or the Noah's flood description, in Genesis, we'll see that the earth was destroyed by water. And in the same way it was destroyed by water, it's going to be destroyed by fire. Not that it's actually going to be done away with. The earth wasn't done away with at Noah's flood. But it was cleansed. It was purged. Right? And so in the same manner, in the end, this earth is going to be purged and cleansed by fire. When Revelation 21 says its present earth and heavens will pass away, it doesn't have to mean that they go out of existence, but means that there will be such a change in them that their present condition passes away. Much the same way we might say a caterpillar passes away when it becomes a butterfly, right? But the essence of that insect doesn't all change, right? It's not a totally different new creature. It's a new creature, but there's some pieces still from the old. So in much the same way, that's how we can think about the transition of the earth from what it is now and the state it is in and the state it will be when Christ returns. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and declared it good. God doesn't surrender his good creation to Satan, but he's going to win it back through the blood of Christ, which frees creation's rulers from the sentence for death, or of death for sin. So God created this world good, and he wants to keep it good, and he's not going to let Satan have victory by tempting man to fall into sin. He's going to come and he's going to make it good again. Colossians 1, verse 19 says, through him, through Christ, he will reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace through the blood of his cross. So through the cross of Christ, God will make all things new and reconcile all things back to himself, including the heavens and the earth. The second thing we see here is our bodies will be restored. Our bodies will be restored. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We will be dwelling in the very presence of God. Now we know in our sinful state from Scripture that in our present state we can't hold and behold the presence of God without being destroyed. If you look back when Abraham saw God, God had to hide him in a rock, and Abraham was able to look at God from the backside, and even after that, Abraham's face glowed for a long while afterwards, because the human body in its fallen condition can't stand the presence of God. We would die in the presence of God. So, in understanding that we're going to be with him, we can know that we're going to have some kind of restored body or a better body. Number one, we're going to be freed from sin. Right now, we've been freed from the power of sin over our lives if your faith is in Christ. And that day, you're going to be freed from the presence of sin. You'll no longer have a desire to sin. There will be no temptation to stumble. Your desires will be focused on Jesus finally and fully. We'll have no reason to sin, no want for sin. Physically, we'll be at the peak of our development. One theologian said it this way: if the blueprints of our glorified bodies are in our DNA, then it would stand to reason that our bodies will be resurrected at the optimal stage of development determined by our DNA. Just as Christ was resurrected, we too will be resurrected and share in resurrection like his. We know when Christ was raised from the dead that he appeared to over 500 people, and they all recognized him as who he was. Some people have this question: what will my new body look like? Will people know who I am? Will I recognize my mom or my dad or brothers and sisters or friends when we're in the eternal state? Am I going to know them? According to Scripture, you will. The disciples recognized Jesus after his resurrection. There's no reason to think that we wouldn't recognize one another. Some people want to know, what age am I going to be in heaven, right? That becomes the question. What age am I going to be in the eternal state? Am I going to be the old person that I was when I died? Am I going to be much younger, like a child? It's all speculation about actually what we will be, but that's where Hank Hanegraaff, the theologian, thinks we'll probably be at the optimal stage of our development. Some people put that around the age of 30. You've fully grown into adulthood, but you have yet to begin the descent into old people, right? you're still at like this optimal age as far as physical life goes. Third, our fellowship is restored. We see that God comes and dwells with man. If you look back and remember in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were kicked out of the garden. Right up until that point, they had walked with God. They talked with God on a daily basis. His presence was there in the garden. And then after they fall into sin, they're kicked out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And an angel with a sword of fire stood at the entrance to the garden to keep them away from the presence of God, mainly for mercy, because if they came back into the presence of God in their sinful state, right, they were going to be killed. They would die in his presence. And so out of God's great mercy, he pushed them away out of his presence. But this was also punishment for sin, to be out of the fellowship and presence of God. When the new creation comes and when God ends the world that we're in now and brings the new one, we will have fellowship restored with God. We will finally have and know what Adam and Eve had and knew in the garden, perfect fellowship with God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Life is going to be restored. Life will be restored, the new kingdom, in the way that it was meant to be. Verse 4, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. We'll be raised finally and fully in our glorified state, never to die again. There'll be no more pain, no more crying. Look at verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is God finally saying it's done. The story is complete. What started in Genesis 1 is now finished. And now we will go into an eternal state with God as he has always been. In perfect fellowship with God, he says, they will be my children. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. For those who conquer, he means those who put their faith in Jesus and conquer sin, hell, and the grave in the person of Christ and in our unity with him. We will conquer, and he will be our God, and we will be his children. But as for the cowardly, and now he's going to go and talk about the state of those who have never repented and never put their faith in Christ. He says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So he gives us in the final statements here is contrast between those who have conquered through Christ will have this eternal state of no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more temptation into sin. We will have this glorified new existence. And then he said, but for those who are faithless, who have never put their faith in Christ, theirs will be the portion in the lake of fire. They will spend eternity under the wrath of God for their refusal to put their faith in Christ, their refusal to repent of their sin. All right, so that's the end. What does that have to do with me, right? I mean, that's a long way off, right? That really, it'll all flesh out when we get there. What was the purpose in writing this? I had to ask myself this question year or so ago. Why does the New Testament, and much of the New Testament, spends a lot of time talking about the end of the world? Oftentimes, we spend a lot of time in church talking about the here and the now, and holy living, and what we should and shouldn't do, and there's a lot about that in the New Testament, how we should live now, how we should look to Christ now. But I would argue that even more than the New Testament talks about holy living, it talks about the end. If you read the letters that Paul wrote all throughout the New Testament, he's often going back to tell the believers and remind the believers that he's writing to about the end, that the end is coming. Why does that matter? Number one, it gives us hope. It gives us hope that this is not the end. On your worst day, on the days when you struggle the most, you can know and you can hope in the fact that this is not how it ends. This is not the way it's going to be forever. We can hope in the fact that Christ is returning and Christ is coming to make all things new. We can hope in the fact that the state we're in now is not the state that we're going to be in for all of eternity. It should cause you to live differently looking to the end. It should cause us to rejoice and hope. It should also drive us to have a compassion for those who don't know Jesus. This last text, those who are faithless, their portion will be in the lake of fire and sulfur that burns forever and ever, should drive us to be sharing the gospel with our friends and family and those that we come in contact with who don't know Christ. With our minds always set on the fact that this world is coming to an end and we don't know when that will be, we should be vigilant to be sharing the gospel. And all those things that should drive us to worship Christ, because Christ wasn't conquered by Satan. He wasn't conquered by sin. Just like the city of New Orleans has been rebuilt, This earth will be remade new and perfect and good and right again. And we as believers in Christ will get to enjoy that forever. That should give you hope. That should give you joy. That should be something to look forward to. How many of you have ever been like on a really great vacation? Like that you looked forward to for a long time? Okay. Yeah. Right? So I haven't, but I'm glad you have. No, I'm just kidding. I'm in ministry. We don't get vacation. It's great, isn't it? When you're looking forward to vacation, you're telling everybody about it, right? The Hardens, a family here that goes to Grace, they are in Cancun right now. And every time I saw Cambry Harden, she would tell me how many days it was until they left for Cancun. Like, she was really excited about going to Cancun, right? And she has all reason to be excited. It's the beach. It's the ocean. It's beautiful, right? Sunshine, all those great things. And so something to look forward to. We talk about it. We tell everybody about it. When we go, we're going to take pictures, and we might buy new clothes to get ready for it. Your vacation, whatever you look forward to and whatever you were excited about, is nothing compared to what we have to look forward to in Christ. And what we have to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. Because in your vacation, guess what? You still had temptation to sin. You probably still had an argument with one of your siblings. You probably still had an argument with your parents. You may have gotten in trouble on that vacation. Many things could happen. The car breaks down, whatever. But what we have to look forward to in Christ is going to be perfection. Your body will be perfection. The earth will be perfect again. And we should be telling everybody that we know about that end, where we're headed. Heaven is coming to earth. Like I said, I could go on, and we could go into many other details about the end, and maybe we will, but for tonight, that's where I want to end. I want to tell you that next week, we are going to be answering some questions. Maybe if you have questions about this topic tonight, any other questions that came to mind. I know a lot of people have questions about the end and what that's going to look like. And if you have some of those questions, please text those with that number. I don't remember what it was, but text some to that number, and we will try to answer those next week. We'll just take the time that we're here to answer different questions, and I'll even let you maybe ask some just out loud here if you're not too embarrassed to ask questions. And I will try my best to answer those. I've already gotten quite a few good questions in. Dylan, there's that number. Dylan wanted me to share a couple of the questions I got in, so you'll kind of know what we're going to be answering next week. Let me see here. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? What does the devil look like? Is the devil in the drums? Where do babies come from? The one question I asked not to get. How old is the earth? How do I hear God's voice? Can you have always believed? I mean, can you have always been a Christian? Why should I go to church? How come the Catholics get bonus books? we'll be looking at that. And that's an important question, actually. Even though it sounds funny, it's a really important question. Why and how did we get the Bible that we have? Why are there some books in here, but then I hear on the History Channel that there are other books that didn't make the cut? What's that about? Why do the Catholics have more books in their copy of Scripture than evangelicals and Protestants have in theirs? That's a great question, and so we're going to address that and talk about that. There is a reason, and a very good reason, and so we'll get to that. Can I be afraid without sin? That's a really good question. Can you have fear, even though the Lord did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power? What the heck is the hypostatic union? All right. We'll look at that one as well. I actually just had to answer that question on my theology final on Friday. How big was the Leviathan? That I don't know, and probably will not be able to tell you. That is the one dinosaur creature we have mentioned in Scripture. What's a Nephilim? And somebody asked me what my full name is. Jared Heath Manning, so you can you already know that. So those are some of the questions we'll be answering. If you text me more this week,
is that your phone number?
That is not my phone number. That is, oh, Dylan asked what I think about the buddy system, and I will have a long exposition next week of what I think about the buddy system. That is not my phone number. That's a Google Voice phone number. So I actually don't see names or anything, so that's an anonymous deal. It comes to my phone through an email, and so you can text questions to that, and I will try to answer those best of my ability next week. So next week will kind of be just relax and hangout time. We're going to have some food. I think we're going to do s'mores next week again. S'mores good. We won't set off the fire alarm. We should do what? Okay. Yes?
Can I point out that earlier you said governor of New Orleans?
Did I say governor of New Orleans? I'm sorry. Governor of Louisiana. Yeah, okay. I appreciate it. That's like Usher on The Voice a few weeks ago called Nashville a state. Yeah, and I was like, that's not a state. Yes, ma'am. What's that? A cookies and milk day. We should do that. Okay, so the week after s'mores, we'll have cookies and milk. Huh? Yeah, if you're lactose intolerant. Somebody bring almond milk or something for those people. All right. Y'all feel free to hang out and chat and talk and...